Before we begin, would you please bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, you are our blessed God. In you, through Christ, we are blessed. We ask, Lord, that as we gather before you this morning, that you would bless us richly with your grace, that you would bestow upon us new mercies this morning, that you would enlighten us to your word, illuminate our minds, warm our hearts to the truths found therein. And we ask, Lord, that as we worship you this morning, that you would help us, that you would prepare us, that you would cause us to have a great desire and delight to be before you this morning and commune with our triune God, in whom we are so in awe and enamored with. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see more of your beauty and your glory this morning as we gather to learn about you through your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, today we're going off script again. We were in our series on marriage and the family, but it's the last Sunday of the month, so we're going to do our questions and answers. And so, as we did last week, I'm going to try to get through a few of them. And so I have three here that I'd like to be able to get through today. And so I'm gonna try to run through these as quick as possible, but with answers that are hopefully sufficient and helpful. So our first question that we'll be looking at today is how do we know when something is a miracle? Okay, good question. How do we know when something is a miracle? Now, maybe before that, we might say, well, the question itself might be a little presumptuous, right? Because it presumes that there's actually miracles out here that we could see and identify. And so I think maybe we have to ask the question first, you know, are there miracles before we ask, are we able to identify them, or how do we know when something is a miracle? I think a part of the reason is that there's been a delusion in the way that we think of miracles, because kind of everything nowadays is called a miracle, isn't it? If your sports team is an underdog and they beat the favorite, it's a miracle, right? When a baby's born, it's a miracle, people say. Even, let's say, someone has, you know, cancer, and the doctors say you have a 5% chance to live if you take these medicines. You know, we'll see what happens. And they end up, you know, beating cancer and becoming cancer-free. What do people say? It's a miracle. Now, in a very loose sense of the word, perhaps it's not overly inappropriate to use it that way, because the word for miracle essentially means to wonder. And so anything that causes us to wonder, anything that we see as wonderful, in a very loose sense, we might call it a miracle. But we have to ask, you know, biblically speaking and narrowly speaking, are we to expect miracles? Right? How can we tell if something is a miracle? And so we first want to define then what a miracle is. And so we'll look to three people to give us a definition, so we're not just looking at one person, but three here. The first is R.C. Sproul. When he defines a miracle, he says this: a miracle, properly speaking, is an extraordinary work performed by the immediate power of God in the external perceivable world, which is an act against nature that only God can do. Okay? So that's what R.C. Sproul says a miracle is. But what do others say? Do they agree? Well, William Perkins, he defines a miracle as this. He says it's a rare work done by the power of God simply, either above or against the power of nature. Okay. Lastly, Charles Hodge, what does he say a miracle is? He says an event and the external world brought about by the immediate efficacy or simple volition of God. So what that tells us immediately is that, right, miracles, first of all, are something that can only be performed by God. Right? Miracles can only be performed by God. They are not something that creatures are able to perform. Men nor angels, which means that the devil cannot do miracles either. That's why the devil's works, even though they look like miracles sometimes, are called what? Lying signs and wonders, right? The word wonder, miracle, right? They're lying signs and lying wonders or lying miracles. So what are miracles then properly? Well, we can think of many in the Bible, can't we? How about parting of the Red Sea? God divides the Red Sea and causes it to stand like a wall and makes the ground beneath dry so that the Israelites can walk through it, right? That's not something that just the wind blowing will cause, that nature itself will cause. That's something that God, by His own power, had to do Himself. That's what a miracle is. Right, a miracle is the feeding of the 5,000 from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Right, that's a miracle. I mean, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish can barely feed, you know, a family of 5, let alone 5,000. But that's what God is able to do. He is able to perform miracles. Right, work above and even against nature. Think of some other miracles. How about Daniel's 3 friends being placed into the fiery furnace? Right, what happens if someone gets put into a fiery furnace? If the furnace is on and it's working and you're put in there, you're going to melt away, right? You're going to disintegrate. You're going to burn up in there. Well, Daniel's 3 friends didn't. Why? Well, because a miracle occurred that day, right? God, by His own immediate power, caused them to not be burned up, when by nature they would have been. Even Daniel in the lion's den. We can think of Lazarus, right, being raised from the dead. All of these things are what miracles are. And so this is a work then. Miracles are a work only proper to God. And you might say, well, what about the prophets? Or what about the apostles? Well, whose power performed the miracles? Right? That's the question. It was God's. Right? It was God performing the miracle through them. Even think of this. This is what William Perkins says of Christ. When Christ performed miracles, he says this: the work itself, being by nature and substance miraculous, considering it was above or against the order of natural causes, did not proceed from Christ as man, but from Him as God. Even though from the view of men it was performed in His manhood, to the effecting whereof both the Godhead and the manhood of Christ concurred by their several and distinct actions, right? The manhood uttered the voice, right, to Lazarus to be raised. But it was the Godhead of Christ that fetched His soul from heaven and put it into His body and gave life and power to Lazarus to hear the voice, to rise and to come forth. Okay? So miracles are something performed only by God. Now, R.C. Sproul, when he answers the question, also gives a few lines of evidence for why he doesn't think that they can be performed today. He says a couple things. First, despite all claims to the contrary, in this narrow sense, we don't see them happening today anymore, do we? I mean, if someone was able to perform miracles, then someone ought to just go to the hospitals, right? And go touch all of the cancer patients and make them whole. And everyone who has loss of limb, go speak a word over them and make them whole. Those who are blind, spit on their hands and put in their eyes and make them see. But no one's doing that, are they? People aren't doing that. Because, again, that's a power that is given to God alone. The next question, though, we might ask, and that R.C. Sproul brings up, is we have to ask, well, what was the purpose of them to begin with? Right? What was the purpose of miracles? Because if we understand what their purpose was, and that purpose is no longer necessary, no longer needed, then we would see why neither are miracles as well. He says this, Scriptures presentation of the purpose of miracles indicates they are not occurring today. He says that miracles were given to confirm that the message of the gospel was from God. In other words, miracles in the narrow sense are granted by the Lord to demonstrate that a messenger has been sent by Him and with His word. Special revelation has now ceased. The foundation of the apostles and prophets for the church has been laid. And once the foundation has been laid, there's no more foundation to lay. And so, since the purpose of the miracles is over, right, to confirm that this person is a messenger from God, bringing God's word, you are to believe it because they are from God, and we'll show you that we're from God by these miracles that we do, since that is no longer necessary, since we have our Bible here, incomplete and full, nothing to be added to it, well then the purpose for the miracles themselves are done away with as well, and so they are not necessary for that reason either. He even asked this question, if we were to see genuine miracles today, we would have to receive the miracle worker's words as being from the Creator. Otherwise, the miracles would not be serving the purpose that God has for them. Right? What he's saying is, if someone's going to be performing miracles, then whatever they're saying as they perform them, you have to believe as well. And so that's another reason why we aren't to look to miracles occurring and happening today. So the question, are miracles happening today? Should we be looking for miracles or expecting miracles in the narrow sense of the word? Right? According to the definition here. Right? A rare work done by God, by the power of God, simply, either above or against the power of nature. The answer is then no. Right? No. Now that's not to say though, as we wrap this one up, that God is not doing wonderful things today. That God is not hearing the prayers of His people and answering them. But how is He doing that though today? Right? Ordinarily, He's doing it now through secondary causes. Our confession in chapter 5, paragraph 3 speaks about it. Chapter 5, paragraph 3, on the providence of God. God in His ordinary providence maketh use of means. Right? That's how now God works in the world, through means or through secondary causes. Yet is free to work without, above, or against them, right, at His pleasure. And so, is God kind of bound from not performing miracles? No, right? God is most free. He can perform them if He please, but do we have any reason to expect that He is? Has He told us in His Word that He will? Well, no, I don't think that there is reason to expect those things because the purpose for them is over, and so I think also our expectation to see them ought to end as well. Okay, so that's our first question. Let's move on then to question two. This question that was submitted asked this: how do we seek first the kingdom of God, and what does it look like? Right? How do we seek first the kingdom of God, and what does it look like? Well, that should cause us to flip over real quick to Matthew chapter 6 together. Because, right, they're quoting a passage there where Jesus says to seek first the kingdom. So let's look at the passage so we can understand the context, then to more better understand what it is that he's getting at. So if you go to Matthew 6, starting at verse 25. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Right, so now as we read that passage, I think it helps us to understand what it means then when he says, seek first the kingdom of God. He's saying, this world is anxious. And they worry about everything, right? Where they're going to get food, where they're going to get drink, where they're going to get shelter, where they're going to get clothing. And they set their minds on these things. And so they pursue these things and they're always thinking about these things. But what does Jesus say to them? Don't be like the world. Don't think like the world. In fact, just trust God. Right? What's the best way for not being anxious? Trusting God. Right? Looking to God. Seeking first the kingdom. Right? And what happens? If you seek first the kingdom, he says, all of these other things will be added to you. And so, the pressures of life can worry us, but what God's telling us is my providence is good. I feed the birds. And I likewise will feed you also. And so when he says, seek first the kingdom, he's saying, live by faith in me. Right? Seek my grace in your life every day. Live in such a way that you are pressing toward the goal of the upward call. Right? Live a life devoted to me, dedicated to me. But also, I think when he says, seek first the kingdom of God, what he's also saying is priority and preference is to me as well. And so when you wake up in the morning, what are your first thoughts given to? They need to be given to me. Not to all these things that you need. Rather, you give your thoughts to me. I mean, think about even how Jesus teaches us to pray. It doesn't begin with, our Father, give us our daily bread, does it? No, it begins with first three petitions about God and God's will and God's kingdom before we ask for our daily things. That's what it looks like. If you want an example of what it looks like to seek first the kingdom in your own life, that's what it looks like. Right? In something like prayer, right? Seeking the will of God first before we seek our own. Right? Trusting in His providence, in His goodness, in His faithfulness, right? Giving Him priority in all these things. It also means this. I think Colossians chapter 3 describes to us what it means to seek first the kingdom, right? Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 and 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Right? You want to seek first the kingdom of God? Then let's devote our minds and the things we think about to God and His attributes and character and good graces and the Christian life and how we are to live in submission to His will and how we live obediently to His commands, right? That's how we seek first the kingdom. Right? We need to stop neglecting the soul. Right? What restrains us from breaking out into desire for present things is meditation upon heavenly things. Right? You want to stop being beholden to everything on earth? Think about what's in heaven. Right? Think about your heavenly Father. And He will loosen, right, your rein and your grip over these things. Understanding that everything here upon the earth is inferior to the kingdom of God. And so we trust Him. Right? We live by faith in Him. We listen to Him. And we believe that just as He takes care of the birds, that we who are much more valuable to Him, He will take care of also. Which also, though, means that the kingdom of God is not a place. Right? We're not walking around looking for some city with walls. We're not looking for a palace with, you know, guards all around. That's not what the kingdom of God is. What does Jesus say in Luke chapter 17? Verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is. Or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst or within you. Right? The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It is an inward kingdom. That's why when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying, God, set up your kingdom in my heart. Fill it with your grace and goodness and continue to extend the kingdom by bringing sinners under your rule and reign. Right? By transforming hearts. By knocking Satan off his stool there and setting up himself in our hearts instead. Right? So that's what it means. How do we seek first the kingdom? What does it look like? That's what it looks like. That's what it means. Last question. We got to answer quickly. We got 5 minutes remaining. It probably deserves a longer answer, but we don't have time to give it. What is lordship salvation? Is it biblical? If not, what is the Reformed alternative? Okay. What is lordship salvation? Is it biblical? If not, what is the Reformed alternative? Well, if you haven't heard of, well, maybe we should do this. Who's heard of lordship salvation? Okay. Yeah, most people have heard of it. One of the definitions, and I didn't get this myself, Mike Abendroth, who believed in and held to lordship salvation, who came out of it, writes a great article on the Heidel blog, and it's like a 3-part series, and he gives a definition that I took his definition that he pulled from a website from those who hold to lordship salvation. And so they say this, that the gospel that Jesus proclaimed was a call to discipleship. Right? This is what lordship salvation says, those who hold to it. The gospel that Jesus proclaimed was a call to discipleship, a call to follow Him in submissive obedience, not just a plea to make a decision or a prayer to pray. Scripture teaches that Jesus is Lord of all, and the faith He demands involves unconditional surrender. Surrender to Jesus' Lordship is not an addendum to biblical terms of salvation. The summons to submission is at the heart of the gospel invitation throughout all of Scripture. And so, lordship salvation says you must believe that Jesus and submit to Jesus not only as Savior, but as Lord. Well, from the very beginning, even from that definition, don't red flags come up for us all when you hear that? Right away, it's telling us we must do something. You must submit. Is that what the gospel proclaims? That we must first submit before we have Jesus? Doesn't the definition sound a little bit like the law? Like do this and live? Now, we need to understand where lordship salvation really kind of gets all of its, you know, full fervor from. It's really in response to what was going on probably in Dallas Theological Seminary many years ago. Guys like Zane Hodges who are teaching almost as if justification and sanctification are two different stages for the Christian. So, you need Jesus to be Savior to be saved, but not Lord. Right, so you're justified and Jesus is your Savior, but now you need to be sanctified and make Him your Lord. Right, you need to submit to Him as Lord. And so they have these two different stages. And so lordship salvation is really a response to that, saying, no, right, that's not what it is. That's not what it is at all. Right, it's that kind of thinking that leads to the whole carnal Christian, spiritual Christian thing. Right, where carnal Christian is an actual state that Christians can be in. Right, someone who produces absolutely no fruit for the kingdom, but is a Christian. Right, there are people who believe that. You can be a carnal Christian. I made a decision once. I prayed a prayer once. And even though there's no fruit bearing witness to the fact that I belong to Jesus, right, they're still believers. But now what the church's job is to do is to get everyone from a carnal Christian to a really good Christian, an obedient Christian, a submissive Christian. And so the whole goal is to get you from carnal to spiritual. And so lordship salvation is really a response to that. But even there, they overdo it. Because we need to understand that the gospel that God gives, He gives freely. It does not give to the sinner if the sinner first submits, or if you first commit, or if you're good enough. The believer in response to the saving work of God will produce holy living. But you don't need, He's not calling for holy living before you come to Him. What He's saying is, believe and rest in Christ And I will justify you, and I will sanctify you, and I will cause your life to be a fruitful life. Because what God offers to us is not a piecemeal Jesus, but He offers to us the whole of Jesus, right? All of Jesus' life. And so, no, He will bring you, when He saves you, into submission. Right? You, it's not your duty to bring yourself first. Right? The gospel, when Jesus grabs hold of you and transforms you, brings about that submission, it brings about that obedience, it brings about that sanctified life. But it's not something we must first do. It's something that He does in us. And so, if you want to know an alternative, what's the alternative, a reformed alternative to lordship salvation, because lordship salvation isn't biblical, it would be really two things. First, understanding that God works by way of covenant, not contract. Right? Lordship salvation sounds a lot like a contract. You know, I'm going to save you, but you need to submit. You need to be doing this. You need to be doing that. No, God works by covenant. And God says, when I save you, I will do this. I will do that. Right? I will put a new heart in you. I will cause you to walk in my ways. Right? So we live by covenant, not contract. Second, we need to understand the law-gospel paradigm. Right? We need to understand the law-gospel paradigm. What happens is we confuse the law-gospel paradigm, and that's why we come to these, you know, erroneous understandings of the gospel. Because we begin to look at the law and see it as if it's gospel. I mean, that's what people do in Matthew 19. The rich young man, if you remember, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus gives them the law. People are under the impression that what Jesus is teaching is the gospel, and it's not the gospel there. He's giving the rich young ruler the law, right? Not the gospel. And so we need to understand this law-gospel distinction. That's to say that in lieu of directing people to look to their own lives and to examine themselves to see if you're faithful enough, that they can have assurance by simply looking to the risen Christ, right? Looking to the it has already been done instead of the I must do approach, right? But we need to have a proper understanding of that law gospel distinction. But that's the alternative, right? Covenant and law-gospel distinction to understanding that it's not, am I holy enough? Am I faithful enough? Am I contrite enough? Am I good enough? But rather, it's resting in Christ, knowing that He was all those things. He was faithful. He was good. He prayed enough. He was righteous enough. He did all those things enough for us. And His life, when we receive Him, becomes ours. And it's only when Christ becomes ours, when we are united to Christ by faith, that then He produces all of those things in our lives that He wants. And so, we have to understand, you and I make Jesus nothing. You cannot make Him Lord. You cannot make Him Savior. He makes Himself that for you. He brings you into His fold, and He makes Him that for you. And so all we are to do is trust and receive and preach the gospel as the gospel, and be careful never to confuse it, you know, with the law. Okay?